to one and all. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our most gracious, eternal, heavenly Father, Lord, we worship you this day, on this your most holy Sabbath, day in which we can remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a day which is also a foreshadow of the great Sabbath to come, where we shall worship you for eternity. Father, we pray that as your people come to worship and to listen to your word, you would forgive us of our sins, that we would anticipate your blessing. Father, we pray that you would instruct us how to listen to your word and to apply it into our hearts. O Lord, how we yearn to be perfected through the preaching and through the application of your word. And we ask you, Lord, that you would assist us by your Spirit to apply your words, to strive in our obedience, that we may obtain that victory. So, Lord, this morning we pray that you would stir up virtues in us and graces, that we may be excited and joyful to know that you are working in our lives. Father, we pray for this congregation, and we ask for your mercy to be upon her, for she has been without a resident minister for a number of years. Father, we pray that you would grant unto her, in your due time, a resident minister who would love the flock, who would instruct and feed the flock, and even admonish the people and lead them into righteous living, to show them the grace that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the help and the love that he offers. Father, we pray that you would do this in the midst of the people, that they may be edified and be built up. Lord, we pray for any who are on beds of affliction and unable to join us. And we pray, Lord, that their minds would be stayed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that even though they are infirmed, they would rejoice knowing that they have salvation through Christ, and that one day they shall be perfect in his sight. Help them to endure their afflictions, that they might find peace even through their suffering. Lord, we pray for those who are on travel, and ask, Lord, that you would give them journey mercies. We especially think of Pastor Key, who shall be coming at the end of the month. Lord, we pray that you would bring him unto us safely, and even confirm in the hearts of the congregation and in the hearts of Pastor Key your will for this congregation. If it be, Lord, that he shall be called as the pastor of this congregation, we ask that you would confirm it in his heart and the hearts of the people here. So we pray, Lord, that you would grant him journey mercies as he travels from Adelaide. And now, Lord, we pray that you grant your word good course in our lives as it is preached. We pray that you would forgive the feeble efforts of your messenger and cleanse him of his sins, that he might be an instrument through which you would work not for his glory, but for yours and for the edification of your people. This we pray and ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let us turn once again to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, and I shall read verses 24 to 29. Colossians 1, 24 to 29. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Topic for this morning is laboring in the gospel vineyard. Now, if a tree, particularly a fruit tree, has been growing for any period of time, and it has reached a height and an age where you would expect it to bear fruit, and it hasn't, what good is that fruit tree? The only reason why anyone would plant a fruit tree is so that there would be fruit. And in a vineyard, the only reason why one would plant grapevines is so that one day there would be grapes to produce wine. It's the same in God's gospel vineyard. God takes us, fruitless, diseased vines. As sinners, we can't do any good thing for our own salvation. As sinners, we need a Savior. And so God takes us and transforms us that we might bear forth fruit. And it's only when we become good vines and faithful vines that abide with Christ that we shall bear forth fruit. But how? How does God mold us into that final product? How does he perfect us? How does he make us even more consecrated? How does he change us? How does he make us from sinful people filled with impatience and anger and immaturity and all manners of sin? And how does he transform us to be mature and ripe and mellow saints who, if people were to look at us, would say, that is a person who has been walking with Christ. Now we see in this congregation many different kinds of people at different levels of sanctification. Some of us, as I discussed in the previous message, are like prickly pears. Some of us are people like saffron, which wilt really quickly. And some of us are like the calamus reed, which requires much burning and persecution in order to show forth the fragrance that we have in Christ. But how does God take us from sinful creatures into perfection? Well, we've read Colossians 1, and we see in verses 5 and 6 that he gives us the word. It reads, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. So how are we changed? Well, through the word of God, which transforms lives. We learn it, we apply it, we are changed. We're obedient to it, and we have victory. But he also does so through ministers of the gospel. Verse 7. As he also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. He declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So how do we change? Through ministers. And this is what we also see in our passage today. We want to take a look this morning at the gospel vineyard laborer. And the reason for this is you have been praying for many years, and particularly in the past few months, for a resident minister, a gospel laborer who would come into your midst to minister the gospel to help you in being more perfect in Christ. And of course, there is a side application as we ask ourselves, how do we labor? How do we labor in the gospel vineyard? What kind of ministers are we to one another? What are we focusing our energies on? Now, there are 3 points in this message. Firstly, the gospel laborer has a very difficult but joyful job. The gospel laborer has a very difficult but joyful job. And secondly, the gospel laborer is a meek master. The gospel laborer is a meek master. And thirdly, the gospel laborer is single-minded. The gospel laborer is single-minded. As I said, the context of this passage is on the gospel minister, but naturally this message has more implications. It gives us an understanding of how ministers should see themselves, and importantly, how all of us should see ministers. It also tells us how ministers should see their work. What kind of work should they do? And for the rest of us, how we can understand the nature of their work amongst us, and how we as Christian laborers can also, in our own capacities, adopt these characteristics. So firstly, the gospel laborer has a very difficult but joyful job. Now this really should be the case. It should be joyful, but it is also very difficult. Let me remind you that ministers are men, just like you and me. We, as men, are men of like passions. As a minister, I have the same passions. I have the same temptations. I struggle. Am I tempted to get upset with you at times? Of course. Am I tempted to gossip about some of you at times? Yes, as much as many of you are tempted to gossip about the minister, right? So the gospel minister has a difficult job, but it should be joyful. And sometimes many gospel ministers are tempted to rephrase this truth. The gospel labor has a very, very, very difficult job with limited joy, and a job in which he tries to find that joy. And this is reality, even though it should not have to be. Paul was one who had a very difficult ministry. You can read the pages of Scripture. He suffered greatly, but he was one who immensely rejoiced. And hence, every Christian minister can follow his example. Paul rejoiced in the toughest of all conditions, being persecuted without and persecuted within, having to contend with church problems, with difficult members. In the past few weeks, we've considered the book of Corinthians, how he, even though he labored hard and loved the people, yet they considered him nothing and argued with him and disagreed with him, and rejected his apostleship. And furthermore, he had to deal with ministry relationship problems that were going sour. And yet he preached the gospel in a world that hated Christ. But yet, he rejoiced. And so can every Christian minister. In verse 24 of Colossians 1, keep your fingers there, would you? He says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you?" Paul here in the previous verse, in verse 23, the last few words, he says he is made minister of the gospel for the sake of the Colossians. And as a minister, he rejoices in his sufferings for their sake. Indeed, Paul greatly suffered in his ministry. We learn in 2 Corinthians 11 that he was whipped with 39 lashes 4 times. He was beaten with rods 3 times. He was stoned 1 time. And he was shipwrecked. He encountered countless dangers from nature and from people, and was often tired, hungry, thirsty, cold, and naked. Now, this was not unique to Paul. It was the case with the apostles in those days. According to 1 Corinthians 4, if you'd like to look there, all the other apostles had it bad too. Paul described how they labored, working with their own hands, being reviled, they blessed. Being persecuted, they suffered it. Being defamed, yet they entreated. They were made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Now, despite all of this, Paul was joyful. And the reason why he was joyful was because he knew that his work had an eternal purpose. He wasn't doing it for himself. He wasn't suffering for himself, but he was suffering for their sake, as we see in the words in Colossians 1, verse 24, "For you." He was doing this work for you, for the Colossian Christians. And the reason why he could rejoice was because his suffering was done for the sake of Christ. In Philippians 2, 17, it says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Now, what kind of man would say, even if I die, and it is for your sake, to build you up, I'll rejoice? I'm not even sure I can say that. I'm not sure how many ministers today can say that. It should be the case. And perhaps in 10, 20 years' time, probably longer, I shall have this heart of Paul. He suffered in service for their faith. He did it so that they could grow in Christ and hear and live the gospel. The gospel ministry is a tough ministry. I really hope that all of us here can appreciate how difficult being a pastor is. And although the minister today in London may not face such hardships as whippings, beatings, stonings, hunger, thirst, cold, and nakedness, there are still many things that make any ministry difficult. Ministers can be cursed, they can be defamed, they can be rejected. And though they might have these things done to them because they are still sinful men and may have done things which have been sinful, yet oftentimes they experience these things through no fault of their own as well. But the difficulties in the ministry are often more subtle than these things. Now let me read to you from a diary of a weary, worn minister. Now, he's not entirely correct here in all that he says, but this just shows you the kind of attitude that ministers can have from time to time. As much as all of us are human and at times we suffer and complain, which is, by the way, wrong and sinful, ministers can do the same thing. Now, this is quite telling of many ministers' situations today. And he said, "If I wanted to drive a manager up the wall, I would make him responsible for the success of an organization and give him no authority. I would provide him with unclear goals, not commonly agreed upon by the organization. I would ask him to provide a service of an ill-defined nature, apply a body of knowledge having few absolutes, and staff his organization with only volunteers. I would expect him to work 10 to 12 hours per day and have his work evaluated by a committee of 50 to 100 members. 50 to 100 amateur members. I would then call him a minister and make him accountable to God. Now that minister must have felt most tried in his ministry. It's not to say that he was justified, but it certainly happens, doesn't it? And it's not to say that he's without fault. The minister is, after all, still a work in progress and has every capacity to sin grievously. But even in such trying situations, there's reason to rejoice. Now let me just make a side tangent point here. Some of you may be struggling, and you may be in despair for the condition that you're in. But there is no reason to suffer in that capacity, but there's reasons to rejoice. Now the reason here why a minister should rejoice in such difficulties is because these situations are opportunities, according to verse 24, to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now what does this mean? In other words, by suffering and going through difficulties in the gospel vineyard, the minister fulfills what Christ could not. Now let me clarify this. Before you accuse me of saying that Christ's suffering was not sufficient, let me explain. Paul is not saying that Christ's sacrifice was lacking. That would contradict himself in Colossians 2:14, where he makes it very abundantly clear that Christ's death was sufficient. But what Paul is saying here is that although Christ was crucified, the anger of the people against the message of Christ hasn't lessened any. That's why you have gospel ministers the world over being persecuted. Those of us who have gone for street evangelism or door-to-door evangelism have doors closed in our faces. We're rejected. That's why Jesus said in John 15:18, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And he says again, or rather in the epistle, first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 13, John says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." The world can't hurt Jesus now, but they can hurt us. They can hurt the gospel minister. And when the gospel minister preaches the gospel to an unbeliever, now, the gospel is good news. But in order to get the good news, you've got to tell the bad news. Who wants to listen to the bad news? You, my friend, are a sinner. God is every day angry at you. And God hates you and will destroy you. That's bad news. But the good news is, but God offers a gospel, offers salvation to you, that you can be saved if you trust in his provision of a Savior. But of course, the gospel is foolishness to people who don't believe. People of the world would rather believe that they can do something for their salvation, that they're not as helpless as the Bible says they are, that yes, while they are sinners, they're not so bad a sinner as that murderer over there, or that liar over there, or that thief over there, or that rapist, or that pedophile over there. Human nature prohibits us from seeing us as bad as God sees us. And so, when a gospel minister preaches forth the gospel, He is liable to be persecuted because of that message. And when the gospel minister admonishes a Christian, says, "Brother or sister, you're living in sin. You ought not to do that." Oftentimes, what's our reaction? If we're living in sin, we're not going to like hearing that. And oftentimes, even the Christian rejects his minister. But we learn here that it's not the minister who is rejected. It's Christ. Because the minister is not one who comes with his own message. He comes with the message of Scripture. That's Christ's message. If you preach a message to the lost saying that God will save you if you admit that you are a sinner, and the sinner rejects that, he's not rejecting the minister, but rejecting the word, and hence rejecting Christ. If a minister comes with the authority of the Bible and says, "Brother or sister, stop your sin and love the Lord above your desires and above everyone else and be conformed," and we reject the truth that the minister preaches, we're not rejecting the minister. We are rejecting Christ. And hence, what Paul here is saying is that the difficulties he experiences as a minister is because of Christ. Christ is not here in the flesh, but the minister is. And these things are meant for Christ, but experienced by the minister. That's the meaning here. He fills up the afflictions that Christ lacks, that Christ is not here to absorb himself. So many of you might be asking, so if that's the case, what's there to rejoice? What's so happy about this situation? Well, to the gospel minister, there are many reasons. And one reason is because the work of Christ is being done. Now, of course, let no man reject you or reject the gospel minister for the wrong that he has done. Let him not suffer for any wrong. But there are more reasons to rejoice. Paul saw here that the people that he was ministering to were his children. And every parent knows, as I've been told, how, despite the sufferings that they go through, it's worth it all. 2 Corinthians 12, 14 to 15. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 12, 14 to 15. And this was the attitude of Paul to his naughty Corinthian children. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, 14 to 15, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." And here, Paul as a minister said, "I would give my whole life for you, but it seems as if the more I love you, the more I instruct you, the less you love me." But despite the suffering, he loved his Corinthian children, and he was willing to do anything for them. And that's why he rejoiced. Now, brethren, the church won't grow unless there are men like that, men who are willing to suffer. It doesn't have to be a minister. It can be us. "Oh, no, that's not my job. I don't want to do it. I'm tired. I'm doing enough already." Or, "Oh, let the leaders take care of it. Let them do it. It doesn't concern me." No, unless there are men who are willing to suffer and to do their part, the church won't grow. It won't grow if we don't help those who are weak and those who suffer and those who are sad. It won't grow if we don't keep in line those who walk astray. It won't grow if we don't take time and effort to love one another, to be long-suffering toward one another, and to be forgiving. The sign of any trouble, you get upset. Well, that's human nature, isn't it? But we're called to have a different nature. We're called to have Christ's nature, to be long-suffering. And all of us, when we go through trouble, we gossip about that person we have trouble with, but we don't talk to that person, do we? We expect these things from a gospel minister, that he be perfect and that he be patient and long-suffering. And that's a correct expectation, but let us also expect it from ourselves. There's some of us here, myself included, who are sometimes very loose in the tongue. Control it. Some of us who are very impatient. Be patient. There's some of us who, at the first sign of trouble, we complain. And we complain voraciously. Well, that's not the right adjective, is it? Or adverb. We complain verbosely. Vituperously. We complain. But we are not allowed to. We are to rejoice and to look at Christ. And hence, as much as we expect these things from the gospel minister, it shouldn't be any different from us. And if it's hard for you, imagine how hard it is for a gospel minister. It is a very difficult job, but one that should be joyful. Secondly, the gospel minister is a meek master. One of Martin Luther's 10 qualifications for a pastor, aside from being able to teach plainly and knowing when to sit down if he's preached too long, one of the other qualifications was that he allow himself to be vexed and criticized by everyone. Now that takes a lot of meekness. Paul viewed himself this way. In verse 25, he uses the word minister. He calls himself that. And that's literally the word deacon, a servant. He saw himself as a servant. He saw himself as someone who carried out the orders of someone else. He was a servant of God. And remember, a minister is a servant of God, not our servant. Yes, he serves us because of God. But what's more is that he's also a master. And we see this in verse 25 where you see the word dispensation. God had given Paul a house in which he was to administer, dispense orders, to be a steward of. The people's lives in that congregation were given to him to take care of. That makes Paul a master over the spiritual lives of the people. Now, it doesn't mean that he has to rule with an iron fist. On the contrary, he can't. He has to rule meekly. Right? He has to rule in order to help people, as we see in the verses, like in verse 27, to help them see the hope of glory. It's the gospel is the only hope of salvation. And how do you change a person's life? Except by coaxing and helping the person see the glories of Christ and the hope that they will have in eternity, not by an iron fist. Sometimes people listen when you speak softly. And Paul's work among them, the thing that he was supposed to be in charge of, was their lives, to make sure that they submitted to the gospel. Now, in one sense, this might sound a bit harsh. You mean the gospel minister is an authority and master over my spiritual life? Well, that's why you've been asked to pray for Pastor Key. If you want him as a minister, it's not just, I want a minister for the church and that's it. We better pray that he is the man that God sends, that he can have gentle authority over our lives. And no wonder the minister has it tough. We're apt to persecute such a man. But you see, we need such a master watching over us. Christ, he is the chief shepherd. And he gives unto his under shepherds to watch over us, to apply the gospel, to help us to grow, that we might bear spiritual fruit. And that's what we saw in our responsive reading in Isaiah 40, that Christ shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosoms. You see here a gentleness, but you even see in the previous verse, in verse 10, where the shepherd leads. By the way, the word pastor is the Latin word for shepherd. Now, Augustine was a good example. He said to his congregation, "For you, I am bishop, but with you, I am a Christian." The first, meaning a bishop, is an office. The second is a grace. One, a danger. Of course, if you have that authority over people, oftentimes you lord it over them. But the other, a safety. If then I am gladder far to be redeemed with you than I am to be placed over you, I shall, as the Lord commanded, be more completely your servant. He is a master, but he is meek. But of course, if pastors are masters and pastors for their own gain, woe is that church. And that's why a gospel minister must be single-minded, not for his own agenda, but for Christ. That's the third point. We're told here in verse 28 of Colossians 1 that the role of Paul, of a minister, is to teach, to admonish, to train, to correct. The minister preaches. He's to make plain the word of God. He also warns. That means to admonish. He tells people of their sins. He tells them when they sin and how to repent. And he also teaches them how to live the Christian life. Once again, the authority doesn't come from him. It comes from the Word. He doesn't speak his own words and then we obey. Rather, he speaks the words of God. We're all familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16, where we're told that the Word is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, that's admonition, for correction, and for training or instruction in righteousness. So if a minister makes plain the teachings of God's word, we are to follow. Often, we reject the minister at the admonition stage, not allowing him to help us to be restored to God. And that's a pity at times. But as much as this is the role of a minister, it's our role as well. We are to watch over one another. We are to help one another to grow. Romans 15, verse 14. Let's take a look there. Romans 15, verse 14. We're told here that the task of laboring in the gospel vineyard and to help one another to grow is not just the role of the minister, but it is our role as well. And it says here, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Unless we are keenly aware of our own saved state and our own weaknesses, we can be very ungracious to others. Why is that man behaving in that manner? Why is he doing that? That's sinful. Let me scold him. But we're apt to do the same thing. Let us be gentle in our admonition. Now, it's a lifelong lesson to be a meek master like Jesus. But as we pray for a minister who has these characteristics and is single-minded to do these things, to labor, let us make sure that we ourselves have that capacity. To bear fruit is a difficult thing. It requires us to abide in Christ. We see in verse 29 that it requires perseverance, single-mindedness. Paul says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Let us strive. And brethren, I guess these are my parting words, leaving at the beginning of February, that even though there might not be a minister that comes your way, strive, labor, minister to one another, love one another, do the work. But as, hopefully, a minister is called in the person of Pastor Key, let us pray that he adopts these characteristics and let us help him and not expect what many of us think a perfect pastor should be. I've gone over time, but I'd like to close with an anecdote here. It's called The Perfect Pastor. After hundreds of years, the perfect pastor's been found. He's the church elder who pleases everyone. He preaches exactly 30 minutes and then sits down. He condemns sin, but never steps on anybody's toes. He works from 8 in the morning to 10 at night, doing everything from preaching sermons to sweeping. He makes $400 or pounds per week, gives £100 a week to the church. He drives a late model car, buys lots of books, wears fine clothes, and has a nice family. He always stands ready to contribute to every other good cause, too, and to help panhandlers who drop by the church on their way to somewhere. He is 36 years old and has been preaching 40 years. He is tall on the short side, heavy set in a thin sort of way, and handsome. He has eyes of blue or brown to fit the occasion. He wears his hair parted in the middle, left side dark and straight, right side brown and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with the youth and spends all his time with the senior citizens. He smiles all the time while keeping a straight face because he has a keen sense of humor that finds him seriously dedicated. He makes 15 calls a day to church members, spends all his time evangelizing non-members, and is always found in his study if he is needed. Unfortunately, he burnt himself out and died at the age of 32. That's Christ's age. Christ could do everything, but no man can. And let us be sympathetic, prayerful to the minister that the Lord sends. Let us pray. Eternal Father in heaven, Lord, your Son is the chief shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep who loves us and is the perfect pastor. And we ask, O Lord, that you would send a pastor to this congregation who is a man after the Lord's own heart and who will serve the Lord despite all his sufferings to rejoice, despite having authority yet being gentle, and to be single-minded in the purpose of building the flock up. And we pray, Lord, that the people here would minister even to him and to one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us close by singing hymn 413.